Well, we are in chapter 3 of 1 Kings this morning. I doubt that there is a story like King Solomon's story in all of history. And maybe that's because there's probably not a character like King Solomon in all of history. In many ways, he was unique. For one, he started life with an awful lot of potential. If you consider the remarkable advantages that he had in terms of his natural giftedness, and as we'll see in our text this morning, his supernatural giftedness as well, his wealth and his resources, his family and social standing, and the opportunities that were placed before him. And Israel's fate depended in large part on Solomon turning all of that into good. Chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings really focus on the contest between Solomon and his rivals, most notably his brother Adonijah. But now that we're in chapter 3, and we read that the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hands, the author is now going to set out to kind of just give us an account of Solomon's reign. And I told you this week, read chapters 3 through 11. I don't think I've ever given that long of a reading assignment for a message. And you're probably wondering, how is he going to do this? Because this is a guy who bores us with like verb tenses. Are we going to look at like each word in 9 chapters? No, we're not. We're actually going to be skipping around. And so we're not going to get into all the little details. We won't be able to do it justice, but we will look at some of the highlights of Solomon's reign and see what we can learn from that. The account of Solomon's reign begins really in a curious way. If we start at chapter 3, the story does not appear to begin at the chronological beginning, nor does it start with, say, one of Solomon's great achievements, like the temple. The construction of the temple was probably his greatest accomplishment. Rather, it begins with a marriage. And there's a good reason for this, so just hang on. But from what lucky tribe would Solomon find his wife? What tribe in Israel would that be? Would that be like Ephraim, maybe? Or would Asher get bragging rights for that? Maybe he would look in his own tribe in Judah for a wife? No, he marries a foreign wife. And a foreign wife, in so doing, forming an alliance really with an unlikely foe, Egypt. Egypt was sort of the quintessential enemy for Israel. Even the mention of the word Egypt would conjure up all kinds of negative, you know, slavery and oppression and suffering and temptation. And there was bad blood with Egypt. In fact, God commanded in Deuteronomy 17 that Israel's kings weren't even to, if they wanted horses, they weren't even to send Israelites down to Egypt to buy horses. No, he commanded, you are not to go back that way again. Egypt was supposed to be in Israel's past. Why then would this author bring up this marriage to Pharaoh's daughter? Why would he mention Egypt, and why place it at the very beginning as he starts to lay out an account of Solomon's reign? Why would he, right at the beginning, mention this embarrassing detail? Unless he's kind of setting us up for what's to come. Maybe there's some foreshadowing going on here. Let's look. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, so A sermon should be practical, right? So you should be able to, there should be tips that you can apply to your life. And so kids, I'm going to give you a tip right now that you can apply to your life. If you should ever become a king, okay, of a country, when you build a wall around your capital, do that before the enemy is on the inside, okay? There you go. There's your practical tip for the day, all right? And yes, I'm talking about Pharaoh's daughter, because in a sense, she was an enemy, as we will see. Now, what's so bad about marrying an Egyptian? Why is that so bad? Well, as we mentioned, you've got this alliance that wasn't supposed to happen. But furthermore, marriage to foreigners was off limits. It was forbidden. Deuteronomy 7 rules out wives from the nations of Canaan. But it's safe to say that that would be kind of a across-the-board prohibition to all Gentile nations. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with race. Unfortunately, in the past, some people have, like, they twisted the word to say, well, there shouldn't be interracial marriages, and look right here in the Bible. That's not what this is about. It has nothing to do with that. Rather, here's the reason. As God warned from Deuteronomy 7, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you. So that's why. Now, maybe Solomon was exempt, okay? Maybe there is a double standard. Maybe it's good for the people, but the leader, he can go ahead and marry whoever he wants. Or maybe the author of the book of Kings is just getting this all set up for us. We learn in verse 2 here that the temple wasn't built yet, so the people were sacrificing on the high places, and those were literally high places. That's where people did their Baal worship before Israel came into the land, and those high places were still there, and that was something that would become off limits in time. It might have already been off limits. But we're going to repeatedly read about this practice as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. In this case, it appears that the people were, and it's not always clear as we move on, but in this case, it's clear that they were worshiping the true God at these high places. So they had the right God, but the wrong place. And this probably, this prohibition against the high place, even worshiping God there, probably had something to do with the true God not wanting to be associated with Baal worship and that sort of thing. Maybe some of the confusion that could come in if they were worshiping God in those places. But you really can't get very far into 1 and 2 Kings without realizing what a jealous God Israel served. Now look at verse 3. It says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And here we find an important and unusual expression. This expression, his love for the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, we hear that a lot. That's a common expression. But it actually was not a common way to describe the relationship of a king to God. In fact, you can go all through 1 and 2 Kings. You're not going to find any other king of whom it is said that he had a love for the Lord. Even King Josiah. King Josiah probably had the best record of all the kings. Of all the kings in Israel and Judah. And here's what it says about him. It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. So it says that he turned to the Lord. It doesn't say that he loved the Lord. And for other good kings, a lot of times it'll just say that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but it doesn't say that he loved the Lord. So why here does the author choose this unusual expression and apply it to Solomon? We shall see, okay? Once again, I think our author is setting us up, preparing us for what is to come. And now we come to the story of Solomon's encounter with God himself at Gibeon. Verse 5, if you're following along, it says, that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. How would you reply to that? If God appeared to you in a dream and said, ask for whatever you want me to give you, your answer would probably say a lot about where your heart is. One of my kids once said, if I were ever given one wish, like if you know, a genie in a bottle or whatever, of course you get three with them, but he said, if I ever got one wish, I would wish for infinity more wishes. That's really clever, isn't it? So I'm going to do that, but if I ever have the chance. That didn't occur to Solomon. He just had one request here, and there was no guarantee that God would give it to him. I think that depended on how he answered the question, but let's see what he says. Verse 6, Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among a people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And that's exactly the kind of prayer that God was just, ready to answer. In fact, he promises to do just that, to give Solomon a wise and discerning heart so that he will exceed everyone in the whole world in wisdom. And so the first lesson we learn when we look at the life of Solomon is this. Humility comes before exaltation, or humility before honor. As the scriptures repeat over and over and over, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, if we learn that, if we put that into practice. If Solomon had said, I want to be richer, I want to be more powerful, I want to be more famous than any other king. God, you gave me a wish, that's my wish. How do you think God would have answered that? No. You're right. I'm guessing. But because he said, God, I don't have what it takes. I'm but a child. I don't have what it takes. What did Jesus say? If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be like a child. God loves and values humility. I'm like a child. Here's this great people. I can't do it. And what Jason prayed this morning resonated with me. How often I feel like I can't do it. I need your grace. I need help, God. Now we're talking. You're going to get that, Solomon. You're going to get that wisdom. You're going to get that discernment. And then you're also going to get riches. And you're going to get fame and honor on top of it. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, so you want the right thing for the right reason, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Wow. Those were unconditional promises. You can't derail that even if you want. But now there's a conditional promise. Look for the if in verse 14. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. And right after we have this account of Solomon asking for wisdom and God saying, yes, I'm going to give you that. Now the author shows us that God keeps his promises. He tells us a story of Solomon's wisdom in action. Second half of chapter 3, I think you're familiar with this story. These two women came to Solomon, and they had two women, one baby. They had both had a baby days apart, but one of these ladies had rolled over on her baby and during the night suffocated the baby, and we don't know which one. And so the one is saying, yes, she swapped it and gave me her dead baby. And the other one says, no, this is my baby. And how do you know? And so Solomon says, okay, here's how we're going to handle this. Bring me a sword. We're going to cut this baby in half. Each one gets half. And that this could be a sermon in itself. How brilliant was that, right? Solomon knew that. In fact, I'm guessing the lady whose child it was not, you know, the mother of the dead baby, would probably rather have that living baby dead than actually take the living baby, I'm guessing, just knowing human nature. Solomon knew that too. And so, as the story goes, the real mother says, no, 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 let her have it. Let her have it. And this was a story that was widely circulated in Israel, and Solomon became famous, and everyone was in awe of his wisdom and discernment. And before long, Solomon's reputation for wisdom actually spilled over Israel's borders and across the whole world. Chapter 4, verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the men of the east and greater than the wisdom of Egypt and wiser than any other man. He lists some guys here, Ethan and Heman and Calcol and Dardle, and those guys looks like they were brothers there. And it says his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. And here it is. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, it wasn't just Solomon's wisdom that they came to see. They wanted to see the whole package. It was everything that Solomon's wisdom produced throughout his kingdom. It was the greatness of this empire that attracted visitors from all over the world. And let's just consider four aspects of Solomon's kingdom, just evidences in our text of his greatness, things that set him apart as the most successful monarch in the world. First, there was the temple. There was unprecedented wealth. There was fame. And there was peace. Those four things. That's not an exhaustive list, but those are four things that kind of stand out. And they actually are kind of related, because you couldn't build the temple if you didn't have peace. Like, if your guys are off at war, they can't be cutting down cedar trees in Lebanon. They can't be, you know, dressing stone for the temple if they're at war. And if you didn't have wealth, then you can't do these things. And so these are all kind of related. First, the temple. David had hoped to build this temple for the Lord, right? But God said, you're not the one. You're not the one. The job was going to fall to Solomon. Solomon used his wisdom to sort of rekindle a relationship with Hiram of Tyre. And so Tyre being in Lebanon on the coast there. And so Solomon went to him and said, let's trade. You have the best cedar in the world, but you don't have wheat and you don't have olive oil. Let's make a deal. And they did, each country receiving from the other what they couldn't produce at home. 30,000 men. Think about that crew. 30,000 men rotated. I think they worked 1 month and then they got two off. That's not too bad. But 10,000 at a time. And they went off to Lebanon to fell these cedar logs, haul them over to the Mediterranean Sea, then float them down the sea, and then drag them uphill to Jerusalem. Now, if you think 30,000 lumberjacks is a big crew, the guys that were cutting stone, that crew was five times as many. Says that there were 80,000 who were cutting the stone and 70,000 carrying the stone back. That's amazing. Think about that. 150,000 people working on this temple. When the temple was finally finished, it was a sight to behold. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall, made of the best stuff on earth. There were these massive columns that supported the portico in front. The inside of the temple was overlaid with gold. They had a main hall, which was the holy place. They had the inner sanctuary. In the inner sanctuary, they had these big winged cherubim that were 15 feet tall. And they were overlaid with gold. It was just incredible. And they were guarding the Ark of the Covenant. And we haven't even talked about all the temple furnishings. We won't get into those details. You can read about that in chapter 7. But suffice it to say, the temple would become sort of the pride of Jerusalem. God himself promised to dwell there. Think about that. You build a structure and God says, my presence is going to dwell there. If Solomon had accomplished nothing else during his whole reign, I think he would have been, you know, they would have figured he was a successful king just for building the temple. And that doesn't count his other building projects, the palace, the wall, the store cities. Okay, so you've got that. You've got the temple. Let's consider a second feature of Solomon's kingdom. The extraordinary wealth. Solomon's annual gold ration was the equivalent of 25 tons. Okay, that's each year, 25 tons of gold. Spot price on gold right now is about $1,750. I checked. So that would be, in today's money, $1.4 billion a year in gold. A guy could live off of that. Really. That doesn't count all the money that's pouring in from all of the commerce from all over the world. Solomon also had a fleet of trading ships. They went out. They were gone for 3 years. They came back to port. They were full of gold, silver, ivory, and get this, apes and baboons. Did you catch that when you read that? Were you like me, like apes and baboons? What in the world was he doing with apes and baboons? Anyone's guess. Nora, what do you think he was doing with apes and baboons? Some people think he had a zoo. There was an Assyrian king that came a century or two later that actually had a zoo. And some people think he had a zoo. I don't know what he's doing with apes and baboons. That's one of the great Bible mysteries that has divided theologians for centuries, you know, these apes and baboons. And I want to say this. Look, wherever you fall on this debate, okay, this is not something to divide over, folks. This is a secondary doctrine, okay? So don't divide over the apes and the baboons. Solomon also had 12,000 of the finest horses that money could buy, imported from Egypt and Cilicia. His extravagance in all areas of life was unmatched in his time, maybe ever. In Ecclesiastes 2, it says that he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired. Just lavish extravagance everywhere. 1 Kings 10:23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, and horses and mules. And we should also note that Solomon not only enriched himself, but he enriched all of Israel. He expanded the financial reach of Israel from down south, basically northern Africa, Egypt, all the way north up into what would be modern-day Turkey, and then all the way east over to the Euphrates, which is in Babylon. That's a huge area, and all of that was open to Solomon. That was his territory to trade in. Third, not surprisingly, was the fame. As we just read, the whole world sought an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And to illustrate this, the author records a visit from the Queen of Sheba. Sheba would be not modern-day Yemen, which would be the very south part of the Arabian Peninsula, so like on the other side of Saudi Arabia. Interestingly, you've got this record of the Queen of Sheba coming up, and then we have some archaeological records that tell us that during that time, Sheba, the kingdom, was ruled by a series of queens. At that time, it was a wealthy empire, and word of Solomon's reputation and his relationship with the Lord reached the Queen of Sheba, and so she just had to see for herself, made a trip that was probably about 1,000 miles or maybe longer, and on her way, she was dreaming up all these riddles. Okay, I'm going to test this guy. And I hate it when people do that. I can't even solve my kids' riddles. So here comes a queen, and these have to be the best riddles ever. And she's got hard questions, it says, and she brings these to test Solomon, and Solomon answered them all, and she's most impressed. And here's what she told him. Chapter 10, verse 6, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So the greatness of Solomon's reign, first the temple, then the wealth, now the fame, and finally, number 4, the peace. Once again, Solomon's name means shalom. It means peace, okay? And Israel had been really at war since its existence. Well, since they came out of Egypt, even before they got to the promised land, war was upon them. It obviously raged hottest during the conquest, but it continued through the period of the judges. Saul was at war with the Philistines. David's reign was characterized by war and bloodshed. And now, finally, rest. Rest from war. Peace on all sides. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tiphsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During his lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree." These were good days for Israel. This was really the pinnacle. These were the glory days. They and their king were the envy of the whole world. A few verses earlier, it says the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Remember that? That was a promise to Abraham. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. But could it stay that way? Could it stay that way? This was glorious. Wealth, rest from war, peace, fame, everything. We've got the temple. It's just, this is the best. Could it stay that way? Solomon more than hinted at the possibility that Israel in time might turn away from the Lord. In his prayer of dedication for the temple in chapter 8, he repeatedly asked God to be ready to forgive his people if they should ever stray from him. And after his prayer, he turned to the people and he exhorted them, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's needs." Verse 60, listen to this. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." Why? Why? We want everyone to know. We want everyone to know that there's one God, no other gods. Hang on to that. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. So this is more Deuteronomic language. We talked about that here. But this time it's from Solomon, not his father David. But he definitely appears to share David's love for faithfulness to the covenant. This is so dear to him. This is so important to him. So at least, if Israel ever would turn away from God, it would not be on Solomon's watch, we might assume. But now, if that's true, what do we make of God's second appearance to Solomon at Gibeon? Flip to chapter 9, verse 3. And check out this warning that we find there. God said to Solomon, I've heard the prayer and plea that you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command, observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Now, wait a minute. We just saw Solomon's heart, right? Wasn't it very obvious that his heart was set on the Lord? Isn't it very obvious that he's just intent on leading his people to be faithful in obedience to God? Why then this warning to Solomon? Because he needed it. That's why. Let's turn a corner. In chapter 11, let us consider now the tragic ending to the story of Solomon's reign. Greatness now comes crashing down and crumbles into dust. Verse 1, chapter 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. Oh, so this did apply to Solomon as well as to the people. Because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. There's that expression again. We heard earlier that he loved the Lord. Now we find out he loved these foreign wives. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That unusual expression for a king of Israel, that he had a love for God, that's supposed to stick in our minds. It's supposed to present a contrast, a shift that Solomon goes through. Love for God, love for these foreign wives, and then love for their gods. There's a competing love. What will be the result of this? Well, it's exactly what the Lord predicted. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So not only did Solomon tolerate this idol worship, right? He actually joined in. He worshiped these gods himself. And furthermore, he led Israel into this great sin. He led others to do this. He built these high places for worship to these foreign gods, these false gods, some of whom even demanded child sacrifice. How did Solomon get so far off track? How could someone whose heart was apparently devoted to God, the one who exhorted his people, don't stray from your God. How does this happen? The one who said, we have to obey him because we want all the peoples of the whole world to know that there's just one God, our God, and no other gods. How does that guy go from that kind of zeal for Israel's God to, yeah, let me make some high places and so that all the gods can be worshipped? How does this happen? We'll answer that question. First, let's finish the story. Verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. How does it happen? In a word, gradually. The devil is crafty. Do you know that? There is a devil. You know that. The devil is crafty. The devil knows not to swing for the fence. Kids in baseball, what happens when you swing for the fence? What happens? I know this from experience. You strike out. The devil knows not to swing for the fence. He's patient. The scriptures say that God is patient. You know who else is patient? The devil. Just a little bit at a time. Just work on you. This is his strategy. A little compromise today. Dull that conscience a little bit. A little more compromise tomorrow. Just a little bit. Dull that conscience a little more. Gradual. Did I ever tell you guys that I once leapt over the Mississippi River in a single bound? I'm not kidding. I tell the truth. I even have a witness. I leapt over the Mississippi River in a single bound. And I know what you're thinking. Wow. Pastor Sean is like a superhero. Somebody's nodding. Yeah, I kind of am. I didn't want to say it, but you were thinking it. I know what you're thinking. You're picturing the pictures, right? The Mississippi, like 4 miles wide, or Huckleberry Finn, right? The mighty Mississippi. You know what happens if you go north from the Gulf of Mexico, where it, you know, you've got that river basin down there where it goes into the Gulf. You know what happens when you start heading north? It gets narrower and narrower and narrower. If you go all the way north to northern Minnesota, a little lake up there called Lake Itasca. I've been there. That's where I jumped over the Mississippi River, all 10 feet of it, as it flowed out of that lake. But you go south, and as those tributaries feed into that river, that tiny little stream turns into this wide, massive thing. And I think that's what happens with our lives. How does the river get so wide and big? Gradually, as tributaries flow in. Think of those tributaries as compromises. Gradually getting bigger and bigger. And it's so gradual that most people don't ever notice it. How did Solomon go from this guy who just had zeal for the covenant to actually building places where people sacrifice their children? Gradually. Do you think he married 700 women in one afternoon? Nope. It was just, this one over here. Royal wives. So he was forming these alliances with these kingdoms, just one at a time. Compromise here, compromise there. The journey begins, I think, when we start to make those compromises, and that comes out of a shift in our priorities. Do you guys know that? Once your priorities start to shift, once you start making excuses and saying, oh, yeah, I should read my Bible more. I used to read my Bible. Yeah, I used to be in fellowship with God's people. I hungered for the word. I hungered for truth. I came to church. I used to pray. I used to do these things, but things have gotten really busy at work lately. And boy, you got to make hay while the sun shines. And you just compromise after compromise. It flows out of this shift in our priorities. Do you know that? Have you seen it? Let me give you an example. Back in chapter 3, the author records that Solomon brought his Egyptian wife to Jerusalem. And it says that he finished building the palace. Pay attention to the order here. Finished building the palace and then the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Well, guess what? If you read on, you find out that's not how it was. It wasn't the palace and the temple. It was the temple then the palace. So why does the author put the palace first? Hebrew authors a lot of times weren't concerned with chronological order. They were concerned with priority and importance. I think he listed the palace first because that was the bigger deal. Do you know that? If you had to guess, which would you say was bigger? The temple, this grand temple, or Solomon's palace? Solomon's palace was 2,700 square feet. It's big, but not huge. It was just elaborate. 2,700 square feet. That was the temple. Did I say that wrong? That was the temple. Okay. His palace was 11,250 square feet, four times bigger. In chapter 6 of 1 Kings, we learned that Solomon spent 7 years on the temple. You know how long he spent on his palace? 13 years. The temple represented the presence and the glory of God. The palace represented the glory of the king. And which one do you think had priority for Solomon? Was it the one that was four times bigger and took twice as long to build? It's subtle, but I think that order is important. Once you shift your priorities, that's when all the compromises start to flow into your life. How do people go from loving the Lord, serving the Lord, to actually opposing the Lord? Gradually. Gradually. Pray for a soft heart. Folks, if your heart is not soft, you start to dismiss the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you, and he starts to convict you, and you just, those little compromises turn into big compromises, and you don't deal with it. It happened to Solomon, and it can happen to us. Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with one another. Speak into each other's lives. Together, strive to keep our priorities where they need to be. And if you need to adjust, there's a word for that. It's called repentance. Confess. God, my priorities are not right. And as I look at my life, I have been making these little compromises. And that little stream is getting wider. God, help me. There's more to say about Solomon. We'll wrap it up there for this morning. But before we do that, did you notice here, verse 13, did you notice grace? Even in judgment, did you notice grace? It says, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God had a promise to keep. He had a plan. He's going to give his people a savior, king, and even man's disobedience cannot stop God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you give us in the Word. God, we pray that we would have ears to hear. James tells us, don't merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. God, help us to obey that. Help us not to just be listeners who take in words. But God, may we have soft hearts. God, do a work in us. I thank you for what you've been doing in Luke's life. I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of others here who are pursuing you. And God, if there are any here who have been making these compromises that grow out of the shift in priority, let us learn from King Solomon. Let us see where that goes and ahead of time. Let us take warning. God, I pray that your people would be zealous for you. First and foremost, that we would care about your kingdom and not our own kingdom, and that you would be glorified through us. Help us to be faithful this day and this week until we come back together. We thank you so much for Jesus, our Savior. Amen.